Bible. Tonight we want to examine some things about the unity and the harmony that we can find in the Bible. We began this series of lessons in trying to understand the history and the birth of the Bible. We need to understand that, as I've said in the beginning of these lessons, that the Bible is under attack. It is under attack that men are trying to prove that it's not the book that it claims to be, that there's some fault in it, something has been lost over the passage of time, something has been lost in the translations. And then the lessons that we will look at in a couple of weeks, we will talk about the canon. We will talk about why certain books are in the canon and why other books are not regarded as being in the canon. What is the test that books have in order to be in the canon of the 66 books? And then we're going to look at translations, and really that is a detailed study, and we'll spend 3 weeks talking about how we got from the words of the apostles to the translations that you have in your hand. It was a process of time, and many things happened during that time, and how the Bible finally got translated into all the different languages. But tonight we want to again talk about that we believe that the Bible is inspired. We never want to lose sight of these two facts, that the Bible is an inspired book, that it is given by the inspiration of God. These are the two fundamental principles on which we rest our salvation in knowing that the Bible is indeed God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We believe the Bible teaches that every Scripture, every thought, every teaching comes from the mind of God. We believe that all of it is profitable. We believe that it is profitable for teaching. It is profitable to reprove us. It is profitable to correct us and instruct us in the paths of righteousness. And verse 17 tells us that it thoroughly equips us. That means completely. That means all that we need unto every good work. We believe that there is nothing that is left out. And tomorrow night in our Drilling Bible Basics, we're going to expand upon that principle of complete and absolute truth. But we also believe, as 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Ladies and gentlemen, we believe the Bible is not a private interpretation. What we mean is, it's not the thoughts of Paul, not the thoughts of Mark, not the thoughts of John, or Amos, or Jonah, or anyone else. It is the mind of God that is revealed as men were moved to write and to compile the Old and New Testament by the means of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what we call internal evidence. And in the beginning of this study, we talked about what the Bible claims for itself. That's evidence that is within the Bible itself. Those are things that we can open our Bibles and we can read for ourselves. But that doesn't help the skeptic. The skeptic doesn't accept the Bible. He doesn't accept the words of truth. He does not accept what the Bible claims for itself. He does not accept the Bible's argument that it makes for itself. Therefore, we must go to other means in order to convince the gainsayer that the Bible is indeed what it claims to be. And that's what these lessons are all about, to look outside of the Bible, to look at the external evidence that we have that the Bible is indeed what it claims to be. We want to begin tonight by examining that the Bible is an inspired book and the evidence of inspiration. What are the evidences that are contained that the Bible is an inspired book? Ladies and gentlemen, the unity of the Bible. If there is a subject that we need to understand and that we need to be able to tell those who deny the authenticity of the Bible, it is the unity of the message. The Bible is a book that has no contradiction. It has no faults, it has no flaws, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is a unified story of complete harmony from the first words in Genesis chapter 1 to the last words in Revelation chapter 22. The Bible was written by approximately 40 different writers. 40 different men comprise the 66 books that we call the Bible. It was written over a period of nearly 1,500 years. Maybe closer to 1600, but somewhere between 15 and 1600 years it took for all the words of the Bible to be recorded. The books of Moses are dated around 1400 to 1500 B.C., that's 1,400 to 1,500 years before Christ came. David wrote the Psalms around the 1,000 B.C. Daniel's prophecy came probably sometime within the 6th century before Christ. Most believe that Revelation was written in the early 90s, 96, somewhere between that 90 and 96. The writers came from and lived in different parts of the world. They never had a convention. They never had a time that they all got together and they compared notes and they talked to each other and they whittled down what they wanted to write and they came together and came to some kind of agreement about what each of them would write. That never happened. That never happened, and there's a good reason for it never happened, because many of them never met each other because they lived at different times and in different places. Moses, he wrote in the Sinai wilderness. Daniel wrote while he was a captive in Babylon. And Jeremiah wrote when he was in Jerusalem when the city was under siege. And Paul, he wrote in Asia, Greece, and he also wrote some letters while he was in Rome. And so we can see that the writers lived in different times of history. They lived under different circumstances. They lived under different situations. And they lived under different rules and regulations of what was in the world at that time. But what's interesting about that is even though they lived at different times, and even though they come from various backgrounds, they still tell one uniform story. Now, the evidence of that, the writers come from various social and occupational and education background. Now, Moses was raised as the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, and educated in the wisdom of Egypt. But we know, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, that he chose to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But Moses was more than a wanderer in the wilderness. He was an educated man. He was a learned man. He learned in the country of Egypt. David was a powerful and conquering king. He was a man that was after God's own heart, Acts 13, verse 22. Amos was a herdsman. Daniel was a state man in Babylon. He was in captivity. He was being groomed to work for the Babylonians. But yet he wrote Daniel while he was in captivity. Ezekiel was a priest. Luke was a physician. And Matthew was a publican or a tax collector. And Peter and John were fishermen. Now I want you to notice something about that list. It's varied. There are different occupations, different backgrounds, different educations, and different situations that all these men wrote in. And yet how is it that the words of Moses and the words of Peter and John are exactly the same? How'd that happen? Was that a coincidence? Did that just happen by pure chance? That remember when John wrote, remember John the Baptist was asked when they said, "Who are you?" The priest sent us here, the chief priest and the elders, in John chapter 1, sent me here to find out who you are. Who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, no. He says, are you the prophet? What were they talking about? They were talking about Old Testament scripture. They were talking about what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that one would be raised from among themselves, and he would be God's prophet, and everyone that would not listen to him would be cut off. He said, no, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, I'm not Jeremiah, I'm the one that's preparing the way of the Lord. You see, he referred back to scripture, yet his words, John the Baptist's words, do not change the meaning of what Moses said way back in 1400 B.C. Now, how's that possible? How's it possible that they all tell a uniform story? Well, it's because they all got their information from the same place. That's why it all fits together perfectly. Because all of it came from the same source. The unity of the Bible is evidence that it came from God. You couldn't get 10 men to get together and write on any subject and get to an agreement about it. There would be some difference that they would have. There would be some conclusion that they would differ in. But that is not true in the Bible story. The conclusion of these writers all are in agreement that the key to the plan that God had to redeem man and to bring man back into fellowship with God, the key to that plan was the man, Jesus Christ. They were all uniformed in that understanding. Now we also understand that the evidence of inspiration is it was written in three different original languages. The Bible is written in three different languages. Much of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Much of it was written in the Hebrew language, not all of it. I would say, if you want percentages, for if you're interested in that, in percentages, probably 80%, 85 to 90%, maybe in 90%, I should say, was written in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew tongue. Portions of the post-captivity Old Testament and some of the expressions written in the New Testament are in Aramaic. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, if you would look at that, they were coming out of captivity, and it's, when he read the law of God, he had to read it in Aramaic because they didn't understand Hebrew because they hadn't been using it, because they had been living in captivity, and so he gave them the meaning in Aramaic. Why? Because that was the language that they had in the day. Now, in the New Testament, there are some expressions of Jesus. And these expressions of Jesus, little girl, get up, if you look them up, you won't find them in the Hebrew. That's an Aramaic term. It's not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. And it's in Luke, Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Ephatha, it means to be open, is in Mark 7 and verse 34. That is not a Hebrew saying. That is an expression in Aramaic. So also is Mark chapter 15. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a expression in the Aramaic language. It is not Hebrew. Now, does that mean that somebody supplanted that in there? No, because some of the language was written in Aramaic. Now, why is that? Because if you remember, when Israel went into captivity in 722 BC, when Assyria took her, he took Israel and he dispersed her throughout all the nations. And when she was dispersed throughout the nations, they began to learn and speak different languages. And therefore, the common language at a time was Aramaic. Now, Abba is an Aramaic term that means father. You know that term, Abba, father? That is an Aramaic word. That's not a Hebrew word. That is an Aramaic word. And our Lord come in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, that word is also Aramaic. Now, that should not cause us any problem. Much of the Bible was written in that term. As a matter of fact, many of the Psalms, some of the Proverbs, are written in the Aramaic language. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That is the universal language of the New Testament. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that that was the language? Well, in the time period. Ladies and gentlemen, we have Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2. And in his vision that he saw four world empires. First he saw Babylon, the head. Then he saw the Mede-Persians. And then he saw Greece. And last of all, he saw Rome. When the Mede-Persians dynasty fell and Greece took over, for the next 300 years, the Greek philosophy was to indoctrinate, to educate, and to culture all the people that they had control of in their empire. And for 300 years, they educated, they cultured, and they re-taught a new language. And that language was Greek, Koine Greek. Now, why is Koine Greek important? It's not just Greek language, it's Koine Greek. And the reason that's important is that language is no longer spoken today. That language is a dead language. Now, what does that mean to us, that it is a dead language? That simply means that the meanings of the words never change. What they mean when they were written is exactly what they mean today. And so when you get out Thayer's, or you get out Art Gingrich, or you get out a Greek lexicon, it doesn't give you any commentary. All it does is tell you what the meaning of that word was in the original Greek in which it was written. Now, people have always asked me, do we need to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible? Well, if we do, I'm in trouble, because I am not a Greek scholar. I took two semesters of it, and what I remember about it, I was glad when it was over. Greek is a difficult language to me. Now, I'm told it's not that difficult, maybe because I didn't want to learn it, but I did learn enough of it that I understood the alphabet, I understood how words were formed. But what I did understand from taking those classes, that Koine Greek, it was not by accident that that was the language of the world. You know why that's important? Because the message would go throughout the whole world, and it could be understood. How do you think the gospel spread in the first century so rapidly? How do you think it was so rapidly spread? Because there was a common language throughout the world. Do you see the hand of God in this? You see God taking some provisions, we call it providence, that God took and used to benefit his cause, to benefit what he wanted to have done. And what was his purpose? His purpose was to save all men. To save all men, they were to have to come into the contact with the Word of God. And therefore, Koine Greek made that possible in New Testament times. The unity of the Bible, the evidence that it is from God. Now, the Bible was written by approximately 40 writers. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. The writers came from, lived in different parts of the world. The writers had various social, occupational, educational backgrounds, and it was written in three original languages. Now, that's the history of the Bible, very brief, but a synopsis of why the Bible, how the Bible got to be what it is. Now, the unity of all of that is a powerful statement that the Bible did come from God. Because again, we have to look at the unity. We have to look at the harmony. You know, many people will make the argument that the Bible contradicts itself. All right? Where? That accusation must be backed up. If the Bible contradicts itself, don't you think after 2,000 years, we would have those passages that demonstrate that the Bible contradicts itself? But you know what? There's never been any argument that's ever been sustained to prove that accusation. There's never been an argument that's been forwarded, that's been able to be substantiated, that the Bible contradicts itself about any fact that is contained in it. Whether it's historical, whether it's about science, whether it's about history, whether it's about a biography, whether it's geography, whatever you're talking about, the Bible has yet to be proven to be inaccurate. Now, how do you think that's possible? How is that possible? I can't even get an outline that I give to Sister Ricks without her having to redo most of it. And that's just one 2-page outline. How do people write 66 books and never contradict each other? Never make a mistake. Never say something that's contradicted later by another writer. How'd that happen? Somebody's got to answer that. How'd that happen? It happened because God's hand was in it. That's why it happened, because God's hand was in it. Despite many diversities, the Bible is a book of incredible harmony. Many scholars have pointed to the unity of the Bible theme. What is the theme of the Bible? What is the theme of the Bible? It's very easy. He is coming, he is here, and he's coming back. The golden thread that ties all the books of the Bible together is Jesus Christ. It is the golden thread that ties every book of the Bible together is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Genesis is the first book and describes man's sin and its consequences, being barred from the access to the tree of life. You remember what God said. Now, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. And in Genesis 3:24, they are driven from the Garden of Eden, and death has occurred, because death is separation. In the Hebrew language, it means separation. They were separated from God, and in essence, they died spiritually in that day. But not only did they die spiritually, they were barred from having access to the tree of life. Did they have access before sin? Yes, they did. God said they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said nothing about that tree of life, did he? That was not barred until they sinned. Now, you know what we'd like to have? We'd like to have more detail about the creation. How much detail do we have about the creation? Two chapters. Two chapters of the Bible gives us an overview of creation. Now, you know what that tells me? We don't have a lot of the details, do we? But we have the most important detail. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most important detail. You know why? It tells us how we got here. And in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it tells us how man was created from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2, verse 7. That tells us what we need to know. Now, it doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but it tells us everything we need to know. Now, think about this. Revelation, the last book, foretells the righteous will be granted again access to the tree of life. Don't you think it's interesting that the Bible begins with being lost, having sinned, and then they transgress God's will, and then they lose access to the tree of life? And isn't it interesting at the end when we get a capsule view of heaven where there's no pain, no sorrow, no death, when we're in the presence of God and he dwells with us and we dwell with him, and again the nations have access to what? The tree of life. You think that just happened by accident? Is that just a good ending to a good story? Or was there a purpose there? Between the first and the last book, the beautiful scheme of redemption unfolds before the reader's eyes. You know what you're doing when you begin reading Old Testament history? You're watching the pages of history, and you're watching God's plan unfolding page by page. You're watching how God brought it all together. You're watching, and what you're reading is all the pieces of the puzzle. And little by little, the puzzle is coming together. Little by little. You know what Psalms called that? And Solomon called that? Line by line, precept by precept. Little by little, we have the big picture unfolding before us. Now, it has always been asked, and I guess skeptical man has a right to ask, why did God take so long to do it? Why did he take 4,000 years? Why didn't he send Jesus right after the sin in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he send him after he destroyed the world with Noah, during Noah and the flood? Now, you know what? I don't have the answer to that. I don't know why God did that, but I do know what the Bible answer to that is. In Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, God in the fullness of time. What does that term mean, in the fullness of time? It means when everything had been done that God wanted accomplished. There were things that God wanted accomplished before he sent his son into the world. There were things that had to be set, things that had to be done, things that had to transpire, and little by little, God is bringing forth what he promised in Genesis 3:15. Now, we got to remember, it's not our plan. It's not our scheme. It's God's. He can do it in any way he wants to. He can take as long as he wants. Why? Because it's his scheme. It's his plan. It's his world. It's not ours. He can direct it any way he wants to. The incredible unity of the Bible is strong evidence that it is a product from the Almighty God. There can be no other answer that even makes common sense. There can be no other answer that man could achieve in his mind that could explain the complete harmony and the complete unity of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. There is no other answer that makes any sense except if you put God in the mix. When you put God in the mix, it is highly probable and possible that it could be done. You take God out of the mix, then it becomes very questionable. Now, for a moment, although the Bible was written in a period of history when superstition and prejudice were very common, the Bible endorses neither. In fact, the Bible sheds light on the fallacy of superstition and prejudice. Brethren, in pagan religion and mysticism, it was rampant in the early time of Israel's history. It was all known throughout the world. The occult, the cynicism, the mysticism, the pagan idolatry, the Greek gods, all of that was there. Why doesn't the Bible talk about that? Why doesn't it endorse that? It does just the opposite of that. It demonstrates the fallacies of superstition and prejudice. It destroys that understanding. Why? Because it didn't come from God. It came from man. Who made the superstition, the mysticism, the pagan idolatry? Who created that? God didn't create that. Man created that. That was something of man's, a byproduct of man, not a byproduct of God. So God destroys that in the Bible. We also see the Bible reveals the answer to the most important question ever considered. Yes, it does so with remarkable brevity. There are three questions that plague mankind. They have plagued him since the time that he's been able to understand who he is. Number one is, how did you get here? How did this world get here? How did the earth get here? How did we end up where we are? That's question number one. Number two is our purpose for being here. Why are we here? For what reason are we here? And for what work are we here to do? And the last is, where are we going when we leave here? Now, what book written in by men give the answer to those three questions of life? What book can you think of that gives that answer to those three questions? There's only one book that gives the answer to that. It's the oldest book in existence. It's the book that you hold in your hand. It is the Bible, the Holy Word of God. It tells us how we got here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. We were created from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Why are we here? To fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. And where are we going? It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after the death cometh the judgment. Now that's pretty brief, isn't it? It doesn't take you volumes and volumes to get that, does it? Why is it brief? Because God told us what we need to know, not what we want to know. God told us enough that we could trust him, have confidence in him, believe in him, and obey him. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Not everybody agrees that he told us enough, and therefore the skeptics, they continue to rail against the Bible because it doesn't answer all their questions. It doesn't answer all their quibbles. And it doesn't answer all the understanding that they'd like to have. But you know what? You'd have to take that up with God. The entire Bible is shorter than many novels. Did you know that? You ever read War and Peace? That's longer than the Bible. You ever read some of the classics? They're longer than the Bible. Mark's gospel is shorter than many short stories, yet it reveals the greatest story ever told. 16 chapters. But it's a very capsulized book that tells about the Christ. It tells about his life here on earth. You know, how long did Jesus live on the earth? 33 years. How much of that information do we know? You know, from his birth to the time he was 12, we have a little information. From 12 to 30, we have absolutely none. You know what sums up what happened to Jesus from the time that he was 12 until he was 30? It's covered in two verses in the book of Luke. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Now that's brief, isn't it? That's pretty brief. But why didn't God tell us about that? Why do we need to know it? Why do we need to know what happened? Well, we'd like to know. Was Jesus bothered by bullies? Did they try to beat him up? Did he do miracles to put him in his place? You know, all those things kind of intrigue us. But do they change our relationship with God? No. No, they don't change. What do we have the most information about Christ about in the New Testament? You know what there's more information about than anything? The last week of his life. We have more information in the Gospels about the last week in the life of the man than we do in any other part of his history. Why? That's what's most important. That's what God thought we needed to know. The Bible's writing style points to its inspiration. The Bible is free of emotionalism. Now, that's not true about religion, is it? Today, religion is full of emotionalism, but that is not so with the Bible. Even the record of the arrest of Jesus, His mock trial, his crucifixion are recorded without bias, leaving the reader to consider the facts and supply his own emotion. When you read it, they put the spikes in his hands and in his feet. They put the crown of thorns on his head and twisted it onto his head. There's not a lot of emotionalism. You can supply it. You know what the Hebrew language is? The Hebrew language is a picture language. Because you can picture it in your mind. You go back and read the prophecies of Jeremiah, of Isaiah, and look at the vivid stories of Hosea. They're pictures, and you can put them in your mind. You know what happened. You can picture it. The Greek language is very precise. It's a very precise language. And it tells us exactly the facts of what happened. Without bias, without commentary, it just tells us the facts. Why? Because that's what we need to know. We just need to know the facts. There are no cover-ups in the Bible. The sins of people, even Bible heroes, are recorded in detail for all to know. Nobody's going to write the Bible. I never told the story about David and Bathsheba. I'd have kind of left that out. If I was going to tell the story of Noah, I wouldn't have told what happened when he came out of the ark and he got drunk and his sons sinned. I wouldn't tell about Tamar, how she seduced her father-in-law. I wouldn't put that in there. I wouldn't have told about, if I had Peter, how about leaving that part out that I denied you, Lord? How about not just putting that in there? If I was Solomon, would I want him to write that my foreign wives turned me away from God? The man who got wisdom that was greater than any man that lived on the earth until the coming of Christ, the one that had more wisdom and knowledge than anyone, that people from all over the world came to worship him, came to talk to him, came to bring him gifts. Would I want them to put in my biography that I was led away from God in the end by foreign women? No, but you know what? God doesn't cover any of it up, does he? He didn't cover up what Judas did. He didn't cover up what Peter did. When Peter was led away by the Jews, and he led Barnabas away in Galatians chapter 2, Paul didn't cover it up, did he? When Paul was a blasphemer, when he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I gave my voice against them, even to their death. You know, Paul was a pretty great person in the New Testament. He wrote 14 of the New Testament books. He was one of the greatest apostles and evangelists. But it doesn't hide the fact of who he was before he became Paul, does it? Why? Because the Bible's true. No need to cover it up. The unity and simplicity of the style is further evidence of Bible inspiration. Ladies and gentlemen, to not understand the Bible, you've got to have help. You've got to have help. You remember Brother Stauffer's lesson Wednesday night on the book of Revelation? Wasn't that a good lesson? Wasn't it very easy to understand what that book's about? Get away from the signs and symbols. Get away from the 10 horns and the 7 candlesticks. And get away from the 666 and who's the Antichrist. You get away from all that and you take all of it out and you just deal with the theme of the book. It's real easy to understand, isn't it? It's not difficult. You know what? You got to have help. You got to have help to miss the meaning of the Bible. Jesus said, and the Bible says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And one of the things that Brother Stauffer put out, and I appreciate that he pointed out, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed is the man who reads and obeys the teaching of this book. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't obey it if you don't understand it. Can you? What makes it difficult? Listen to John Hankey. He'll make it real difficult. Because his message changes. As the world scene changes, his message changes. Go back. If you have the opportunity, you go back and listen to what he said 10 years ago and see if he's still preaching Revelation like he did 10 years ago. He's not. And you know why? Because he's got to continually be updating it. Why? Because he interprets it to the time. That's not what the book's about. The book's about things that must shortly come to pass. It's about things. It was addressed to 7 churches. If the kingdom has not come yet, if the persecution hasn't ceased, then the book was written to those 7 churches that didn't help them a bit. You see, you got to have help, folks. It's not difficult. Now, events were written in Hebrew with portions in Aramaic over many centuries. In Exodus, the Lord told Moses to write it in a book. Other writers inspired by God include leaders, kings, and prophets. Together, these writings on leather scrolls and other material are called the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. And we have evidence because we have some of those scrolls. We have some of those papyrus scrolls. We have them. We can look at them and we can look at them and compare them to what we have today, and they are accurate. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? In 450 BC, according to Jewish tradition, Ezra, a priest and a scribe, collected and arranged some of the books of the Hebrew Bible. He put them together in what we would call a codex. And you know what? You think the Bible, you know, if you have an Old and New Testament, you know, maybe you got one with large print. It's a little bigger than this. But when you put the leaves of the papyrus of each chapter was a leaf, or each page was a leaf, and like the book of Isaiah was over 150 leaves, just the book of Isaiah, how big would that have to be for you to carry it around? The Septuagint is the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and that means the Old Testament. It was translated in 250 to 100 BC by Jewish scholars who in Alexandria, Egypt. The Septuagint was quoted by the apostles. It was also quoted by the Lord. What is the Septuagint? The word Septuagint means 70. It refers to the tradition that 70 or 72 men, I believe 72 men, from my reading, I believe it was 72 men, that translated it. The Septuagint is often abbreviated LXX and the Roman numeral for 70. I have one of these books in my library. All it does is take the original Hebrew language and translate it into the language of the day, which was what? Greek. That's why it's so valuable. You know what the Septuagint did? It put the Hebrew language in the hands of the common man. See the wisdom in God? See God's providence? What's he want in the hands of his people? What does he want in the hands of the sinner? He wants his message. Therefore, it was translated into the original language of the day, the Septuagint. Now, the 53 books in the translation are arranged by subject matter. They're arranged in Torah. What is the Torah? You hear a lot about that. What is the Torah? It's the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are called the books of law. They are referred to in the Hebrew as the Torah. They're the historical books, the poetry books, and the prophecy books. That's the way they are done up. That's the divisions of the Old Testament. And they're written on these kind of scrolls. I want you to notice this scroll here. See these words? You don't see any chapters, do you? You don't have any little headings of what they're about, do you? You don't have any verses, do you? You don't even have any punctuation. You think your Bible's hard to read now? That's how it was written in the original language. It all just ran together. And you know, when they made a copy, they had to take the original and they had to copy this line by line. And when they were all done with one page, they counted every letter. And you know what? If those letters, when they got to here, was one more than the original that just copied. You know what they did with this? They tore it up and threw it away and started over again. Do you wonder why they took all their life to copy the scripture? You know how tedious that would be? But you know what's interesting when you get into the work of people like the Masoretes is they had a great respect for God and for his word. And that's why we know it was not tampered with. We are told, even by tradition, that whenever they wrote the name of God, they wrote it with a special pen. And that was the only pen they would ever use whenever they wrote the name of Jehovah. And when a copy became tattered, it became worn, it became difficult to read, they would make a brand new one and they'd get rid of the old one. That's why we don't have some older than the ones that we have, because many of them were destroyed. Scrolls of leather and a papyrus were used to make copies of the scriptures. What we're talking about is the Old Testament scripture. A papyrus codex is a bound volume made from sheets folded and sewn together, sometimes with a cover. After AD 1 to 100, they were used more than scrolls. Made it very difficult to write, and it made it very burdensome. And that's why they passed the scrolls and the papyrus scrolls from church to church. They didn't have Bibles, folks. They didn't have a Bible when Paul was preaching. He said, now let's turn to the book of Romans. And I'm talking about Romans chapter 2. I'm going to give you a lesson on Romans chapter 2. It didn't happen that way because they didn't have what you hold in your hand. We have a great advantage over them. We have it in written form. We can look at it. We can read it. And we can study it ourselves. The early church, in the days of the early apostles, the word were in vessels of men. And it was being recorded all the way to the end of the first century. The papyrus plant is cut into strips and pressed into sheets of writing material and can be made into a scroll or a kodak. The New Testament books were probably written first on papyrus scrolls, and this is one of the scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you see the writing? You can translate it. That's the original Hebrew, and you can translate it to see what it is if it corresponds with what's in your English Bible. Jesus' followers wrote eyewitness reports, gospel history, letters to other believers, and the Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude wrote the New Testament, eight men. Eight men wrote 27 books. 14 of them were written by Paul, five were written by the Apostle John. The Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation letter were written by the Apostle John. There's 19 of the 27 books were written by two men. These were believers. These were eyewitness accounts. These were people that walked, talked, lived with them, spent time with them, were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, were endowed with the Holy Spirit. These were men that had a special relationship with the Lord. They had something that you and I do not have. They had eyewitness evidence and testimony. You and I don't have that. We have their record. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. They were taught it by the Lord. In the Bible, this is your bookcase. You have the Gospels. You have the books of history. You have the Pauline letters. You have the pastoral letters, as they're commonly referred to, Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And you have general letters that were written to general people or general principles. And you have one apocryphal book or one book of prophecy, and that is the book of Revelation. That is your New Testament. That is the way that it is divided up. Now that's 27 books, and the books in the old law, if you notice on the top of the chart, you have the books of law, the book of history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets, and those terms are used for our benefit, major and minor prophets. That doesn't mean the major prophets are more important than the minor ones. It just means the majors are longer than the minor ones. That's all that means. But when you talk about prophecy, there's 17 books of the Old Testament that are prophetic. They have to do with prophecy that God gave men, and men wrote it down. The writers quoted from all but eight of the Old Testament books. All of Old Testament scripture, all the books in the Old Testament, 39 books, only eight of them were never quoted in the New Testament. Only eight. One example, Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23 is quoted in Matthew 21, 42. You often read, and the prophet Isaiah said, who is that? That's the prophet Isaiah. That's the book of Isaiah. The original writings were copied and circulated so that approximately by 150 AD, they were widely used enough to permit speaking of the New Testament, the New Covenant. By the time of 150 AD, all the letters had been copied, they'd all had been written, they all had been formulated, and now men talked about a new covenant, a new testament, a new law that came in when Jesus died upon the cross. That is the New Testament. Now, last, the New Testament, the New Covenant, it should have not come as news to the Jews. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. The time is coming when I will write a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it will not be a covenant that's written on tables of stone, but it will be a covenant that is written on their heart. And their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Those words were penned by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Referred to by Jesus in Luke 22 and verse 20. It referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. And if you read the Hebrew letter over and over, he'll refer to Old Testament scripture, Why? Because the book was written to Jewish Christians who were considering going back to Judaism because of the persecution that was ongoing by Rome. And so there are many references. And therefore, if you read books like Galatians, the book of Hebrews, the book of Colossians, and you don't have a good history of the Old Testament, you will not understand those New Testament books. And if you don't have a good understanding of prophecy, of judgment language, language of Ezekiel, language of Daniel, language of Jeremiah and Zechariah, if you don't understand judgment language, you will never understand the book of Revelation. Because much of it is written in judgment language. And it's signs and symbols. You go to the book of Daniel and you will see a great similarity between the words of Daniel and the words contained in the book of Revelation. Why? Because they are judgment languages. They have to do with judgments that God renders at different times of history. But ladies and gentlemen, there is only one conclusion that you can come to. The Bible was not a book that happened by accident. It was thought out. God's hand is behind it. And through the providence of God, the evidence of the books are left behind that we can look at them, we can examine them, and we can solidify our faith that what you hold in your hand is the original words that God spoke to Paul, that God spoke to Moses, that God spoke to Amos, that God spoke to Jonah, that God spoke to Matthew. You can have extreme confidence and without any reservation, the words that you read are the same words that they were given and they recorded them that we might know the mind of God. That's the evidence that's outside the scripture. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. You know, all of this means nothing to the skeptic. The skeptic does not accept this evidence. But he's not honest. There is more evidence outside of the Bible that the Bible is authentic and validates it. But if you don't want to have the Bible, if you don't want it to be a credible book, if you don't want to validate his teaching, then you will reject any evidence that is put forth to reject its authenticity. But ladies and gentlemen, if you're honest, if you're sincere, and if you're really searching for truth, and you want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you hold in your hand is the authentic, validated...